Please take a copy of the scriptures if you have one available to you and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. And look at chapter 14 and then back up a few verses into chapter 13 and we'll start at verse 53 in just a moment. Matthew. We're going to be beginning a journey in Matthew. We're going to be walking with Jesus through the rest of Matthew's story. I was thinking about Pastor Matthew writing his gospel down some 25, 30 years after the events he had seen with Jesus, and beginning to understand the need to do that. I was thinking this is the 12th fall season I've begun with you in teaching, and I have been changing and growing all the while, and I think some of you may have been doing the same thing as well. And so as we come to new places in our walk with one another, with the Lord, we learn together, we are blessed together. And so I understand what it is to write something down. I'm finally pushing the manuscript for my second book is almost ready to send off. And I ask myself daily, why are you doing this? And I noticed we started watching the second season of the series, The Chosen. And they begin with the Apostle John writing down the gospel, and they're asking him the same question. Why are you doing this? And so there comes a time in your life when you realize that people around you, and I think very often of my own children and grandchildren, need something from someone they actually know and have some level of trust in about what these things mean and what they have seen. And so I'm beginning to get that. And so Matthew was writing this gospel probably all along, but he's writing it and bringing it together as a whole piece, probably not too distant a time from when Paul was writing his letters that we read. And so they're all kind of in the same time frame. It's the first book in the New Testament, largely because the church fathers, the early church, always held that Matthew was the first down one to write down his gospel. And Papias tells us through Eusebius that he wrote it down in Aramaic or Hebrew, and we have it now in Greek, so not sure what all to make of that. Modern scholars believe that the next gospel, the Gospel of Mark, which is a bit shorter, was actually the first gospel written. And there are many books written on who wrote first and all of that. And I will spare you all the ins and outs of that argument. But just to say this, that the book of Mark, the smaller of the three first gospels, there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 90% of what is in the book of Mark shows up in the book of Matthew. 97% of what's in the book of Mark shows up in either Matthew or Luke. And so they share a lot of material, and they were obviously talking to one another. Time has passed, like I said, two or three decades perhaps, and churches are forming, have formed. They're still basically they're groups of Jewish believers with lots of Gentiles beginning to come in, and the church practices are forming, and you can see this as we read in Matthew's text, that he is a pastor, he's already thinking about the church, and we're getting that message in the midst of they know about the church very obviously in this writing. And so we see the actions and the teaching of Jesus through Matthew's lens. So it's not just really, when you watch a movie or read a book, you're listening to someone tell you a story. And that's what we have here. And so we're obviously hearing about Jesus, what he says and does, but it's written to a particular audience at a particular time for a particular reason. And so we get to be part of that process as well. So let me begin for us here at verse 53 with one more comment that in the last couple of years or so, I have dealt with Matthew's birth narratives at Christmas time and his five prophecies that he has shown in there that are fulfilled. We've talked about the temptation. We've talked about the Sermon on the Mountain, in which Matthew puts Jesus in the role of a new Moses. Matthew's clearly interested in a Jewish audience, and so he phrases his Gospels that way, and that's the I'm going to be reading out of the Tree of Life version, which is a translation that's happened within the community of Jewish believers in the last few years. I'm not going to be using their Hebrew terms exactly, but they put some emphasis on some Jewish sort of tribal things that were just part of everyday life for Jesus and his followers that are emphasized a little better, I think, in that translation. And we've also looked at the parables in chapter 13 that describe the kingdom of heaven, that help the disciples understand what is it. Why isn't Jesus just a regular rabbi? What is he doing here? And so they're beginning to get this picture. And now at this place in the story where we're jumping in, we're going to jump in where John the Baptizer loses his life. And this has a profound effect on Jesus, we're going to see next week. And it changes the nature of the ministry going forward and what all this means. So let's join the story here. In chapter 13, at verse 53. Now, when Jesus had finished these parables that I just mentioned to you, he left that place where they were, and coming into his hometown, which is Nazareth, he began to teach them in their synagogue so that they were amazed. Where did this fellow get this wisdom and these mighty works, they said? And that's a really good question. There's a lot of people out in the world saying a lot of stuff. But this Jesus, he does a lot of stuff that nobody else does. He does mighty works. So they're acknowledging in that statement, in that question, they're acknowledging his miracles. They're not calling them into doubt. But what is their response to his miracles? They go on in verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Jesus, isn't he just a construction worker? Do we not know him? Isn't his mother called Mary or Miriam? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? We know this guy. So where does he get all these things? You see, they're watching him do something that nobody else can do, that they can't imagine how he's doing it, except if it's from God, it's got to be from God. But we know him. So the construction worker guy that we know who just learned the trade from his dad, why is he doing that? And what's their response in verse 57? And they took offense at him. Wow! That's quite something, don't you think? They took offense at him. How dare you presume to rise above the station that we know where we know you are? But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own house. Now that is such a human thing, don't you think? Oh, look who knows so much. If somebody in our household, one of our children, one of our uncles, one of our somebodies, if the world begins to notice them because they're doing something amazing, oh, I know them. I know the real them. That's what we say. That comes right from our heart. We're all like that. Jesus understands. And he says here in verse 58, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Wow. So wisdom and mighty works speak for themselves. Who does this? You don't do this unless you're doing it from God. That's exactly what Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus at night in the Gospel of John. He starts out, he's just an honest man, but he has to come at night to say this. He doesn't want to say this out in public space. Nobody can do what you're doing unless he's from God. I mean, that's the obvious thing. That's why when the people lowered the man down through the roof for Jesus to heal him, Jesus starts off by saying, "Hi, your sins are forgiven." And they were just absolutely gobsmacked. How can you say that? How dare you say that? Only God can forgive sins. Exactly. So if I say to this man, stand up and walk, do you think his sins are forgiven? Who do you think you're dealing with? You see, this has been the problem since the beginning. How does God talk to us? He's had a communication problem. He met with the children of Israel at Sinai, and he spoke with an audible voice so that they could hear him say the Ten Commandments in their ears. And Exodus 20 says they were absolutely terrified. And God said, I want them to be terrified. I want them to stop sinning. But they said, Moses, why don't you just talk to him for us? Because he really scares us. He's scary. Okay, that's fine. So God says, all right, I will come and I will walk in my own creation. So he takes on flesh. He's just born a regular baby in a regular family. No show, no armies, no horses, no nothing. They had to run for their lives when he was born. Because the new Pharaoh, which is Herod, that's the role he's playing at the beginning of Matthew, is trying to kill Jesus. And so now he comes out, he does miracles from God, and they say, who are you? You're just the son of Joseph and, Miriam. We know you. How dare you? They took offense at him. It's illogical, right? It doesn't make any sense. And yet, if you know human beings, it makes perfect sense. That's exactly how we are. They just named out all his living fleshly ties to humanity. Only God can do this. And we know that he's one of us. But he's doing this stuff that only God does. And so I'm sure, this is the status quo beginning to feel its power and to exert its power. Don't you dare go to him to be healed. Who do you think you are and who does he think he is? Things are fine the way they are. You just say your prayers. So they didn't go to him to look for healing. I don't care if you're crippled for life. Don't go to him. So there's that pressure. We still, in our own day, We listen to utter insanity and we buy it because it fits in the picture we have of the world, the way we want the world to be. That's why we listen to garbage. That's why the world is so full of, I mean, we're just flooded with information all the time. Everybody's telling a story. Everybody's got a new research study that shows exactly what I wanted it to say. I can prove both sides of every argument to you with statistics, because liars figure and figures lie, right? It's very handy stuff, this mathematics. It's human nature. And we, when truth becomes inconvenient, we can become outright vicious against it. If you want to celebrate the fact that we have removed our troops from Afghanistan within 20 years, by the 20th anniversary of 9/11, then you have to get the troops out. No matter what happens, no matter who you leave, no matter who gets burned alive, you see, you got to fit the reality that's in front of you. And that's the world we live in. Because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart, that's why they wouldn't believe him. Well, let's keep with the text here and go forward just a little bit more. We're going to be, I want to describe this series we're engaging on is we're going to be at a walking pace. A lot of times we gallop because I want to get some chapters going. But we're going to just walk with Jesus here and take this on at the pace it comes to us in the gospel. Chapter 14 begins, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and all the miracles he was doing." Now, this is not the same Herod who was trying to kill the baby Jesus, and it's not the same Herod who later is going to kill the apostle James. This is the in-between Herod. There's so many, but they're all kind of alike, really. "He said to his servants, 'This is John the baptizer. He has risen from the dead.'" Matthew's doing a literary thing here. He's telling a story about something that's already happened, and he goes back and he fills it back in. So Jesus, he decides, Jesus' miracles, this is John the baptizer who I already killed, coming back and doing miracles because he has the power now that he's risen from the dead. Verse 3, "For Herod had arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias." Herod, Herodias. Could be Horrid Herod and Odious Herodias. These are those kinds of people that there are handfuls of them in this world that you want to stay as far away from as you can. They're cunning and they're vicious and they will do you harm. They will take your life from you if they need to be, if it's convenient. And these are definitely those people. And this Herod had put him in the prison for the sake of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because John, who is not much of a diplomat, had been telling him, "It is not permitted for you to have her." That same book of Leviticus says that very same thing. Although Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd because they considered John a prophet. Why would they consider John a prophet? Because he sure looked and acted like one. In fact, Matthew describes John the Baptizer in the same terms as the prophet Elijah. He wants you to see that he's Elijah, and Jesus has already told them that John is Elijah. Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday celebration came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." Now, when you think of Herod, I want you to think of a modern character. He is, I think this modern character has probably been modeled after him. How many of you know or are familiar with the character Jabba the Hutt in Star Wars? That's Herod. He's cunning, and yet he's just completely wicked, but not that clever always. And so the daughter of his brother's wife, who he's married to now, pleased him, verse 7, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. How much wine has he had? Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptizer here on a platter. So the king became sorrowful, but because of his oaths and those reclining with him, he commanded it to be given. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. John's disciples came forth and took the body and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. This Herod, so lost in the fog, he imagined that this murder he committed was responsible for the miracles that Jesus was doing. How wrong can you be? You know? But that's what your mind has to do to justify the wickedness that you find yourself doing. Because even in this fog, he knows he's a wicked person. How long have human beings been like this? How long have we been violent and corrupt? Like right after the garden. This is our characteristic. At the beginning of the Noah stories in Genesis chapter 6, it says this in verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord regretted that he made humankind on the earth, and his heart was deeply pained. We broke his heart just by being ourselves. It goes on in Genesis 6 at verse 11, now the earth was ruined before God, his beautiful creation, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was ruined because all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. We've been like that all along. All of us. Paul picks up this same theme in his letter to the Romans, which he may well have been writing at the same time Matthew was writing his gospel down. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says, they're thinking, and he's talking about people who refuse to see the beauty of the world around them and understand clearly that this was a gift given to us by a wonderful God, who just won't see that. He says, these people, their thinking became futile and their senseless hearts were made dark. Claiming to be wise, I am the king, you know, they became fools. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 26 of Romans 1, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to shameful passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Wow, how depraved is it? This Jesus, all these good miracles he's doing, it must be because I beheaded John the Baptizer. How depraved is that? So I did a good thing, right? No. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what is not fitting. He's described Herod there. And finally, Paul says in verse 31 of his first chapter of Romans, they are foolish, faithless, heartless and ruthless. And so that's pretty much the general category that humans fall into who reject God. And so before we judge Herod and all these people, I mean, I've had quite a few birthdays now. I never had a birthday like that. What is that? I mean, I can't even imagine the trauma of this young girl having to carry a platter with a man's severed head on it. How horrifying is that? But on the other hand, John the Baptizer was murdered for convenience. Does murder for convenience ring any bells with you in our world? Yes, we do a lot of them. But we like it hidden from sight. We like it clinical, and we like it legal. But in God's eyes, murder is murder. The shedding of blood is still the shedding of blood. And abortion is nothing if not murder for convenience. And we would say, if we were involved in one of those situations, well, I feel bad, but just like Herod felt bad, I got myself trapped into this. I can't lose face at my party. See? Now, if that's something you've been involved with, I am sorry that you have had to do that. I'm sorry that you got caught up in that. And I hope that you have found the wonderful healing, redemption of your Savior who laid down his life for you, just like all of us have had to find that healing, redemption. We are all caught up in the violence and the corruption in so many ways, just in the paying of our taxes for the things it pays for. We're part of the system, if you will. And so Herod felt bad that he had to do this for convenience. But don't feel bad for Herod. He was no more innocent than Pontius Pilate was. Both John the Baptizer and Jesus were murdered for convenience. It was legal, it was sanctioned by the state, and both of them, Herod and Pilate, said, well, I didn't want to do this. I wanted to keep them alive, but there are crowds, you know, and there's face. I've got to save face. They both killed them for the convenience of avoiding trouble. I understand better people that just really hated Jesus, and they hated what he stood for. They were hypocrites, too. So the disciples were witnessing all of this. They were witnessing the offense that was taken to Jesus in Nazareth. They were hearing about the death of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer. At the same time, he heard about it. They're watching Jesus' response to it, and we're going to talk about that next week. But they're seeing this polarization happen. A polarization is when everybody goes to their corner. They go to the poles, the North Pole and the South Pole. The world is being called out. Where are you on this man, Jesus? The disciples are getting closer and closer to him. The more I see, the more I know where these miracles come from. I know what this man's wisdom is. This is from God. And the world, the authorities, but now even the status quo, the local authorities, are getting hostile toward Jesus, and Jesus' followers are beginning to feel that hostility as well. Now, we are living in a culture that is polarized and being even more polarized. Things that were just neutral a few years ago are now polarized. Just to say, I have a good family, that's now a political statement. What do you mean, good family? I have a mother and a father who love me. How dare you? What about people that don't have? Aren't their families good? Isn't it good to be raised up in a family by somebody who just loves you, whether or not? No, it's not the same. We've done science. We've done massive amounts of research in the last, you know, decades, and it all says the same thing, that if a child can be raised in a home with a married man and woman that take care of this child, that love this child, and if the mom can stay home, that's the most stable human arrangement, just like we already always knew. That is the most stable human arrangement. And then there's the rest of us. I grew up in a single-parent family. We all have to deal, because life is hard, and it's full of hard people and ugliness. But Jesus brings us, he keeps giving us the truth. And we have to live by his truth. And when we face his truth head on, he gives us what we need. And beyond what we need, he gives us the desires of our hearts. And he gives us an abundant life. And so this place we begin in the Gospel of Matthew, this place of polarization, it's calling disciples, it's calling everybody in that world to make a choice about Jesus. And we're being called to make a choice about Jesus. It used to be that you could kind of cruise along in this country and just say, yeah, I do, I go to church. It's nice. Not anymore. It means something now. Why would you go with those people who are, they're haters? They don't love everything that I love, so therefore they are haters. The world's polarizing. And I would tell you, get closer to Jesus. Stick right with him. Find out what he's really about in every part of your life. That takes some time. It's a journey from now till the day you meet him. Well, what does it mean to walk with this Jesus? It means that we can live in a hard and broken world with a whole heart. We can be a healthy person serving the Lord in this world just because we follow him. We don't have to make the world fair and just for everybody and everything. It's never going to be. It never has been since the garden. We follow Jesus. We know that corruption and violence is not new. It's rooted deeply in our nature, and it's been there from the beginning. The solution is the same. Keep walking with your Lord. Keep following him. Well, let's pray together and thank the Lord for his walk through this life that we can live by. Lord Jesus, thank you that you took on flesh, that you saw the world through our eyes, you felt the world through our sensations, you smelled it, you touched it, you were disgusted by it, you were thrilled by it, and everything else that we are. You did that for us. And so we thank you for these gospels that we have, that we can see and learn and hear who you are and what you did. We ask that you would bless us as we journey with you through this gospel, that you would make us committed followers of yours, more committed, newly committed, recommitted, to stay real close to you in these polarizing days that we live. And we'll thank you for blessing us and for making us a blessing to the world around us. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our final song together.
Here I am, I've come to find you. Here I am to see your grace, to bring to you an offering. I have to ask myself one thing: how can I do anything but praise? I praise you. You are God, you are Lord, you are all I'm living for. You are King of everything, and want my life to praise you. Here I am, I've come to thank you. Here I am, a life you've changed, because you gave your life for me. You crucified your son for me. How can I do anything but praise? I praise you. You are God, you are Lord, you are
next week, as we gather, bring a lawn chair, plan to spend lunch together, hopefully outside, and we'll find great joy together. Let me close us with the words of the prophet Isaiah. Make yourself wash and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, says the Lord. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, relieve the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will become like wool. If you are willing to and obey, you will eat the good of the land. Amen.